The scripture reading for this morning comes from Ephesians 4 and also Acts 4. And Ephesians 4, it can be found in your Pew Bible at page 977. And as Dennis pointed out, it's also on the front page of your bulletin, church bulletin this morning. And the theme is unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And next to Acts 4, 32 to 37, this is on page 912 of the Pew Bible, and the theme is the believers sharing their possessions. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Everybody, your body is an absolutely marvelous thing. And look, I know that most of us woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and went back over everything that is wrong with our bodies and everything we don't like. And I know that many of us are eminently aware of things our bodies used to do and no longer do, the ways that we are no longer marvelous. But if you zoom out past all of that and just consider the fact that you consist of 206 bones, I don't know how many muscles, tendons, ligaments, organs, all of these different things. I mean, what do fingers have in common with livers? And yet without a thought, without any problem or disruption, without any rubs or resentment, all of these disparate pieces work together in harmony for a single purpose. If I want to do something as simple as eating breakfast, I need dozens and hundreds of different body parts to function in concert while I crack eggs and scramble them and add the salsa and wrap it up in the burrito and then chew it and digest it and use the nutrients from it. All these different parts of my body working together, and I don't think about it. I don't have to try hard for it. It just happens. These different pieces working for the whole. As much as we carry around with us everywhere we go, this constant reminder of different things working together, of unity of purpose in the midst of diversity of form and function, making what happens in our bodies every minute of every day happen in society, in community, in families, and in companies, and in classrooms, is endlessly difficult. For all of our wit and wisdom, all of our fervor and effort, we have the hardest time doing between us what our fingers and our livers do all the time without thinking. And yet, Paul's vision in this text for Ephesians and the vision throughout Scripture for how human beings are to live is like a body. Is with that same unity of purpose in the midst of diversity of form and function. We are to live together the way our body parts live together, bound together. In our series on the Holy Spirit, on the third person of God, we've been looking at different things the Holy Spirit does. And this week, we're looking at how the Holy Spirit unites us, brings us together, makes us like a body. And Rob just read for us from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. If you were here last Sunday, we read from the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And you'll notice that Ephesians 4 begins with, therefore. Based on everything that I just said, now I'm going to say some other stuff. So to understand the unity, the bodiness that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, the unity that the Spirit brings, we have to look back for a moment to what Paul just went over, what the Spirit was doing at the end of Ephesians 3. And what we see when we bring those two passages together is that having one Spirit means being one body. That having one Spirit means being one body. Just as your fingers and your livers and your toes and your knees and your muscles and tendons can all work together because they are all governed by the same mind, you and I and every other Christian all over the world are able to work together because we are led by the same Spirit. Having one Spirit means being one body. So Paul, at the end of Ephesians 3, he's praying for the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's operating on the belief that every single follower of Jesus, every man, woman, and child, no matter where they're from or where they've been or what they're up to right now, all of us who have put our faith in Jesus, who have said, I am not looking to comfort or in the mirror or success in my career or the happiness of my family to make my life worth living. I am looking to Jesus for that. Every person who does that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The very life of God comes to dwell in us, and that life comes to dwell in us to give us power to know that we are loved, to know that our Father in heaven loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreakable, always and forever love. Remember this? And then with power to love. With power to give the same love that we receive from God. Paul concludes his prayer in Ephesians 3:19 with the phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we talked about how there's only one place that we really see the fullness of God, and it is in Jesus. So the Spirit is living in you to fill you with Jesus, to make you more like Jesus. And here's the thing. That prayer can only be answered in community. It can only be answered together. It can only be answered in a body. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in every single individual Christian. But for the purpose of love, which can only happen together, all of the yous in Paul's prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may possess the knowledge which surpasses knowing, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, they're all plural. Where I come from, you'd say, y'all. It's never you, individual. It's not you, Lorraine, will be filled, or you, Steve, will be filled. It's you, Calvin, the brothers and sisters, will be filled with all the fullness of God. And this makes sense. If we're going to look like Jesus, Jesus is part of God. He is intimately connected to his Father. He's able to live the way he lives because he knows he is loved by his Father and because he is filled by the Spirit. He is not a lone ranger. He's not an independent operator. He is love embodied. One Spirit means one body. He is the visible picture of the fullness of God, which means three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, intimately connected together. So if we're going to be filled with all the fullness of God, if we're going to come to be like Jesus because the Holy Spirit is in us, that's only going to happen together. One Spirit means one body. God is not like a department head over there at OSU, supervising a bunch of professors who, yes, have offices in the same building, and yes, reluctantly attend faculty meetings in the same room, but basically operate independently and put up with each other's presence. This passage begins and ends with the image of God, not as a department head, but as a father. God is not leading the biology department. God is not leading a division at HP. He is not leading a floor at Good Samaritan. God is leading a family of people who dwell together, who are bound together, who will always, always be together, no matter what happens, have to show up and see each other next Christmas. God is a father leading a family, and if the Spirit of God lives in us, we will be bound together as a family. One Spirit means one body. Now this idea of being one body, as I said, it's not easy or natural. We struggle with it all the time. What comes seamlessly and thoughtlessly within our own bodies is very, very difficult between one another. And Paul knows this, and so he therefore, because we have one Spirit, says you're going to live in certain ways worthy of the calling of being one body. And he doesn't give a plan. He doesn't give a bunch of action steps. Here's what you're going to do. Rather, he describes the character of good body parts. He says, these are the sorts of people that will make good body parts. People who are being knitted together in the body of Christ, being filled with one Spirit and becoming one body, will be these kinds of people. They will have this kind of character. And Paul gives four characteristics. He talks about humility. He talks about gentleness. He talks about patience. And then he talks about seeking peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, and peace. These are the characteristics of good body parts. And we're going to go through each of those this morning as we hear God's call from his word and we have the Holy Spirit filling us up to be one body and recognize that this is who the Spirit is making us to be, is humble and gentle and patient and peace-seeking people. Humble and gentle and patient and peace-seeking body parts. And with each characteristics, we'll do a quick definition of what it is we're talking about, and then I'll try and show you that this is the work of the Spirit in you, that this flows from the Spirit. It's not something we're going to try and conjure out of thin air on our own, and then we'll imagine what it would look like to live with these characteristics. So we're looking at being humble, gentle, patient, and peace-seeking body parts. So the first characteristic is humility. Every time I talk about humility, I give the same definition. You've heard it before if you've been here for a while. This is C.S. Lewis. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. So let me define that in the age of digital photography. Humility is not taking a bunch of pictures because they're free to develop now, and then going through them and immediately zeroing in on yourself and going, ooh, I look bad, delete. The truly humble person would look at all the pictures they take without immediately zeroing in on themselves and would never delete a picture because they looked bad. This is troubling, right? Because by the first standard, I'm totally humble. The first thing I look at in any picture I'm in is me. But I'm thinking of myself more, not less, when I do that. If I were a humble person, I'd be looking at everyone and everything else in the photo. Because humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And yes, I see you, chronic picture deleters. You're not fooling me. Guess what? The person sitting next to you, them too. That's what humility is. And the Holy Spirit is a humble spirit. The Holy Spirit is a humble spirit, and He is living in you. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you for Himself? No, for you. For your sake, that you might have the life He already has. He's not getting anything out of it. And the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you to lift up not Himself, but Jesus. You remember this? If you want to know if you're hearing from the Holy Spirit, the question is, does what I'm hearing exalt Jesus? And if it does, that's the Holy Spirit. And if it doesn't, you're hearing from someone else. The Holy Spirit is not focused on Himself at all. That's why it's hard to read the Bible and learn a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, because He wrote the book. So it talks a lot about the Father, and it talks a lot about Jesus, and not so much about the Holy Spirit. Unless, generally, it's the Father or the Son speaking. Then they talk about the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, He didn't want to talk about Himself. He talks about other people. You are filled with a humble Spirit. The Spirit that lives in you as a follower of Jesus is a humble Spirit. And so you get to live humbly. You and I, we get to live humbly. Think about body parts. I woke up this morning and I was pretty hungry. And we're running out of breakfast food in the house, and basically my favorite breakfast right now is the bagels at Winco, which is close to my house. So I walked over there and got a bagel on my way to church, right? And my feet did not object. They didn't say, hey, we're not hungry. That's the stomach's problem. What's in it for us? We don't want to walk to Winco. Because body parts are instinctively humble. They're not thinking about themselves. And we get to be the same way. Being humble means you will be free of constantly asking, what's in it for me? Does this meet my needs? What am I getting out of this? Will this make me look good? Can I put this on my resume? Is anybody watching? Am I getting credit for what I'm doing right now? Am I getting blame for what I'm doing right now? Humility sets you free from all of those things, because humility doesn't care. Humility sets you free to be filled with the love Paul was praying for. Because if I'm not constantly focusing on myself, if I'm not constantly looking out for number one, if I'm not bound up in me, then I can pay attention to you. Then I can prioritize you. If I'm not always in the top slot in my own heart and mind, then there's room for you up there. And I can actually love you. There's all the difference in the world between a highly attentive and focused parent who is obsessed with their status as a good parent and a humble parent who is free to actually just care about the welfare of their child and what would be good for them. And children of those types of parents know the difference. Humility sets the parent free to actually love the child as opposed to using the child to make themselves look good. When we are filled with the humble Spirit of God and are made humble ourselves, we are free to love. Brothers and sisters, you guys are doing pretty well here. One of my favorite things about being Calvin's pastor is that this is a generally humble congregation. Not every command in Scripture is an opportunity to beat yourself over the head. Sometimes the message the Spirit is delivering through Scripture is, keep going. You're headed in the right direction. There's even better things ahead. As you grow even more in humility, you will be even more free to love. We're on the right track here. Do we have more to go? Absolutely. Are we still all going home this afternoon to delete pictures of us that we don't like? Yeah, probably. But keep going. Keep being humbled by the humble Spirit that lives in you. The Holy Spirit is a humble Spirit, which means He's dwelling in a humble body. The Holy Spirit is a humble Spirit, yes, absolutely. The Holy Spirit is also a gentle Spirit. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called with all humility and gentleness. This is the second characteristic, the second character trait that Paul lists of good body parts, of people that are drawn up into the body and filled with one Spirit. Gentleness, I've learned this week, is surprisingly difficult to define. I've asked about a dozen people to help me figure this out, and this is the best I've got. Gentleness is power channeled by humility for love. Gentleness is power channeled by humility for love. Let me give one picture of that. I like to win things. It really doesn't matter what. It could be a board game or a foot race. I like to win. And I like to use all the power available to me to win these things. It feels nice. I also have, as you may notice in the mornings, a zillion young children. And they all like to wrestle. And so we wrestle. Me versus my 8 and 7 and 6 and 4 and 2-year-olds. The 2-year-old, she's the most ferocious. And in order for us to wrestle, I have to be gentle. I have the power to win, and to win fast, and to win thoroughly. But that power has to be channeled through humility, the humility to say, hey, it doesn't matter if I win or not. This isn't about me. For the purpose of love, for the purpose of being with my children, enjoying them and giving them joy. I have to not use all of the power that I have for the purposes I want. I have to be humbled in the power that I have so that I can be gentle and love them. Gentleness is power channeled by humility for the purpose of love. We have living in us a gentle spirit. The Spirit lives in you gently. The Spirit of God lives in every believer. That means that the same force that created everything there is, that spoke mountains into being, that came up with and filled the Pacific Ocean, is alive in you. And he does not make use of all the power that is available to him, which is good news for you. That would be like loading a jet engine inside of your minivan. It sounds cool until you try and drive it. The Holy Spirit lives in you as a gentle spirit. Jesus himself, who gives this Spirit to you, emphasizes this when he speaks to his disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 11. You may be familiar with these words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Spirit of Jesus is a gentle spirit. He is more power than you and I could conceive of, channeled by the humility Jesus showed by coming to earth, being a human being, dying on a cross for the sake of loving you. You have a gentle spirit living in you, so you get to live gently. You get to live gently. In Scripture, gentleness most often appears one of two ways: in a list of good things to be, or as a response to being wronged. As when someone hurts you, then you have an opportunity to be gentle. Every time that you are injured in any way, there is some power available to you. It may not feel like much, especially if the person who hurt you has power over you. They're a boss or a teacher or a parent or something like that. But you have some power to be offended, to be outraged, to retaliate. Maybe you fight back right in that moment with your words or with your deeds. Maybe you keep your tongue in that moment and then you just go and grumble to other people about what happened. Go behind the other person's back and quietly undermine them. But you have power available to you. But gentleness is that power channeled through humility for the sake of love. So a gentle response to being wronged will be one where you do not think of yourself primarily, but you think of how to love and restore the person who wronged you. That will be gentleness. So it's not how can I get even. It's not how can I get away. It's not how can I just sweep this under the rug and not talk about it anymore. It's what do I need to do to help this person? How am I going to speak the truth in love to them? How will I seek and pray for their healing? So Jesus says things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We have a spirit of gentleness in us. And so we get to be gentle. Has anyone bitten their tongue before? Right? Really surprising and unpleasant experience. And it's your teeth's fault. They did it. But none of you have had the instinct to then use another body part to punish your teeth. Right? That I have the power, right, to retaliate on behalf of the tongue against the teeth. But I would never do that. If my hand's going to do anything, it's going to seek the healing of the various pieces of my body that are in my mouth. That's what my hands will be for in response to that injury. And that is how we, as gentle people filled by the gentle spirit, will respond to the injuries we're going to cause one another. We have a gentle spirit living in us, and so we get to be gentle. A gentle spirit means a gentle body. So we have a humble spirit. We have a gentle spirit. Thirdly, the third characteristic that Paul highlights is patience. Paul says a patient spirit means a patient body. And here, Paul helps us out. He gives us the definition. I'm in Ephesians 4, still in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing there is a verb form that means it's just always going on. It's happening continuously. That patience is, out of love, I'm going to share your suffering in an ongoing way. The actually older English versions of the Bible would translate this word patience as long suffering. And that's a pretty good translation of the Greek word. It's you're hurting and I will stick with you as long as it takes to bear fruit. Right? This is the way monumental things get done. If you want to build the pyramids, there's long suffering involved. Or, more Oregon example, if you want to grow a hazelnut orchard, there's long suffering involved. The rest of us, we just go to Winco and buy hazelnuts in the bulk buy section. But if you want to actually grow the orchard that bears the fruit, it's going to take years and it's going to take suffering. It's going to take patience and care for the orchard. Patience is bearing with one another in love. Brothers and sisters, you are filled with a patient spirit. A spirit who daily, multiple times each day, chooses to bear with you in love. The spirit that lives in you is God. His natural, rightful habitat is heaven, where there is no suffering, where there are no tears, where there is nothing but comfort and ease. And every moment The Spirit chooses to turn his back on that in order to suffer with you. He chooses the suffering of earth over the comfort of heaven. And you have that Spirit in you because that Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, sent by Jesus, who didn't just choose earth over heaven in order to suffer alongside you. Jesus chose earth over heaven to suffer in your place, to bear in love the suffering you can't bear even with him. And so he bore it alone. Brothers and sisters, you have a patient Spirit living in you, so you get to be patient. You get to be long-suffering. And it is a privilege. This patience, a patient body, will take many forms. There's occasional suffering. Occasionally, terrible things happen. And those filled with the Holy Spirit are those who will bear with the sufferer in love. If I die this afternoon, the next couple of weeks, Vanessa will be absolutely overwhelmed with sympathy and support. People whose names she barely remembers will send her cards. Right? Hugs and kisses, and our hearts go out to you. And then in a month or two, everybody will be kind of over it because they'll have moved on with their lives. And the fact that Vanessa hasn't will be an irritant to them. Except for those who are filled with a patient spirit. And no, this is going to be years. I mean, Zach, he was amazing. Losing him, that's a big deal. Those filled with a patient spirit will still be showing up in 6 months or in 6 years and weeping alongside her, choosing to share in her suffering because God has chosen to share in theirs. Sometimes patience is just a response to everyday suffering. The fact that things aren't great. Look around you. The person sitting by you is suffering in some way. And they're from Corvallis, so they're probably not going to tell you about it. Are you going to figure out how to bear with them in love? Are you going to have the humility to pay enough attention to them, to prioritize them, and share in that suffering? Sometimes, patience is in response to self-inflicted suffering. This is the particular gift the Holy Spirit gives us, right? Because much, not all, but much of our suffering is a result of our sinful choices. And yet the Spirit stays with us, even as we make the same sinful choices again and again. Those of us who are filled with a patient spirit will stay with one another even as the other commits the same sins again and again and again. The Spirit-filled people of Jesus will be the ones who are there for you after the fifth relapse. And not just after you respond well to the first intervention. Because we are filled with a patient spirit and we are not about to leave you in the lurch. We bear with one another in love. Think about a body. If you go on a hike and it's at all difficult for you, your legs will get tired. And your arms and chest will at no point think, why are we putting up with this pain from the legs? Can't we just leave them behind? And your legs will at no point think, this is just dead weight. Those parts, they're not doing any work. What are they contributing? What if we just dumped them and did this ourselves? No, the body will stay together and share the suffering for as long as it takes. We have a patient spirit. We are being made into a patient body. So we have a humble spirit making us a humble body. We have a gentle spirit making us a gentle body. We have a patient spirit making us a patient body. Finally, we have a peace-seeking spirit making us a peace-seeking body. This is verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. This is in a lot of ways, the culminating characteristic. This is what Paul has been building up to. This is what humility and gentleness and patience make possible, is seeking peace. Peace is a thick concept biblically that I'm not going to be able to completely unpack, but a workable short definition would be that peace is the humble, gentle, patient intimacy of natural enemies. Peace in the Bible is the humble, gentle, patient intimacy of natural enemies. This is the first Sunday of Advent, and the best picture in Scripture that I know of this is from a famous prophecy of Christmas from the book of Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6, 7, and 8 say this: "When Jesus comes, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." The picture that Isaiah is painting is of natural enemies: wolves and lambs, lions and cows, living in intimacy, living together as family. That's the peace that Paul is describing. That's the peace we are made to seek. Peace is the humble, gentle, patient intimacy of natural enemies. And brothers and sisters, we are filled with a peaceful spirit. We are filled with a spirit who seeks and pursues and is eager for peace. You can just back up in Isaiah 11. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This is the little child. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Because this Spirit comes, these things will happen. It's not just Isaiah. We're really at a hinge in the book of Ephesians that I would love to spend hours explaining, but I'm not going to. No. I do want you to see that this is something that specifically is the mission of Jesus, to create peace. So if you've got your Bible, open it up to Ephesians and back up to chapter 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." There's been intimacy created by the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility," natural enemies, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two," like two bodies becoming one body, that level of intimacy, "so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." This keeps going, but I'm going to stop there. This is the picture Paul is painting: is all of us, we were scattered. We were, because we have sinned and turned our backs on God, we were God's natural enemies. And because we're very good at seeing the ways that we are different on a personal and on a societal level, we were one another's natural enemies. And yet Jesus is reconciling us all. He's bringing us all together. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit on us to bring us peace. Peace with God so that we might have access to our Father, and peace with one another, that every dividing wall of hostility might come down. The dividing wall that runs down the middle of the master bedroom, and the dividing wall you can chart when you picture where people live in a given city based on the color of their skin. Every dividing wall of hostility coming down in the Jesus who is himself our peace. You are filled with a spirit of peace who is there to bring heaven and earth back together, which because of sin had become natural enemies. Who is there to reconcile every possible relationship. We are filled with a spirit of peace, and so we get to seek peace. We get to go after peace. This will be work, because when we talk about peace, we are talking about so much more than just a break in hostilities. We are talking about giving ourselves up for the flourishing of somebody who's different from us. At the end of World War I, the end of what is still called the Great War, or the war to end all wars, there was a peace treaty. It was called the Treaty of Versailles, and it made peace. Everybody back to your corner. No more shooting at each other. And Germany, you started the war and you lost the war, so you have to pay for everything. You owe France this many billion dollars and England this many billion and so on and so forth. And that was peace. No. That was a brief pause for resentments to fester. And in less than 20 years, all those same countries were back at war. And it was World War II. But at the end of World War II, something different happened. There was a peace treaty. Everybody back to your corner, no more fighting. But instead of, hey, Germany, you lost again, and you started it again, so now you have to pay for everything again, the United States, which didn't lose the war and didn't start the war, came up with something called the Marshall Plan, in which billions and billions and billions of dollars went from here to all of the countries in Europe that had been devastated by the war so that they might be healed, so that they might flourish. And it is 72 years later, and there still hasn't been a major war amongst those countries. Because the second time around, the countries involved actually pursued peace instead of just agreed to stop shooting at each other. You aren't at peace with somebody when you haven't yelled at them for a few days. You're at peace with somebody when you are pursuing their flourishing. When even though you might be natural enemies, you are bound together in intimacy. This is going to take work. Paul admits as much. He calls on us not just to have this happen, but to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is saying, look, this won't do it on its own. It's not just be kind of humble and gentle and patient, and then this will happen. It's got to be something you're excited and enthusiastic about it. You need to approach peace and unity the way I approach eating ice cream, not the way I approach eating kale. I eat them both, but I am eager to maintain a diet of ice cream, and I am grudgingly willing to maintain a diet of kale. You see the difference? This isn't like, oh, okay, here we go. It's small group again. Let me go pursue intimacy. There needs to be an eagerness, an enthusiasm to this. This is only going to happen if we are filled with the Spirit who seeks peace. If we are eager to maintain this, we're going to pursue reconciliation. We're not going to be willing to let it stand when we have been hurt or we have hurt somebody. Our normal mode of operation would be to just kind of let things go under the rug. You said something that really upset me, but I'm going to tell myself it's not that big of a deal and try and move on with my life. No. That's not peace. That's the Treaty of Versailles. If we really care about peace, we will go to one another and confess, I'm sorry. I realize now what I've done. Would you please forgive me? If we care about peace, we will go to one another and say, you did hurt me, and here's how, and I forgive you. I'm eager for us to be reconciled. I'm not okay with things just being as is. This is something that we're going to have to work at continually, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain it. We are filled with one Spirit, brothers and sisters, and we are being made into one body. Will we be enthused by that prospect? Will we be so filled with the Spirit that we are eager to make it happen? Will we leave right here in just a few minutes and go into Alamon Hall wondering, is there someone that I can be bound closer together? Yeah, it's going to be pleasant. Yeah, the food's going to be yummy. Thank you, deacons. But is it just going to be chit-chat? Or is the Spirit of peace going to sit me next to somebody I could be bound closer together with in greater intimacy? Somebody I could pray for. Maybe somebody I need to be reconciled with. Maybe just somebody who didn't have the greatest week, and I can bear with them in love because I'm filled with a humble and gentle spirit. Paul, he goes through all of these characteristics, and then he doesn't want us to end with a to-do list. He doesn't want to wrap up that way. So he keeps going in verse 4, and he goes back to, hey, look, this isn't what you need to do. This is the way things are. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope which belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you go all the way back to the beginning of Paul's prayer in 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then he ends the section talking about the God who is our Father and is over all of us and flows through all of us by the Holy Spirit and is in all of us, living as one Spirit who creates one body. I've been saying brothers and sisters again and again and again because that is who we are. We have the same Father. And so every day, whether it's a Sunday morning when we're all crammed into the same room or it's Wednesday and we all got busy, important things to do, every day is an opportunity for us to grow closer as one body, to be more filled with one Spirit, with the power to know that we are loved and to love one another, that we might be one, that we might bear the image of Jesus, who is one with the Father, that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. And we might have peace with Him and with each other. This is God's dream for us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being humble, giving up your rightful throne, and dying for us. And we thank you for being gentle with us, using your power to love us. Thank you for being patient, staying with us, even as we stumble and fall again and again and again. Thank you for being our peace, for filling us with your Holy Spirit, reconciling us to our Father in heaven and to our brothers and sisters in you. Amen.